Bring your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And we will be finishing this section today where Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Luke chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 37 and we will read down through the end of the chapter. Luke 11, beginning in verse 37, the Word of Christ says this: "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it.' One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and you hindered those who were entering.' And as he went from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. Lord, we thank you for this passage before us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would teach us. Lord, that you would give us boldness and courage, zeal for the righteousness of God. Lord, that was evident in the life of Christ. Lord, that we would emulate and follow him, Lord, in all things. Lord, may we not be afraid of those who can kill our bodies, but who cannot kill our souls. Lord, may we fear you, and so be bold speakers of your word, Lord, to those who are living in darkness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We see here in this passage what we've been saying the last couple of weeks is that there is the need for the man of God to both teach what accords with sound doctrine and also to expose that which is contrary to the truth. This is what Jesus is doing in this passage. He is exposing that which is contrary to the truth. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, he says, "What I am doing I will continue to do in order to undermine those the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." What Jesus faced, Paul faced as well. He knew that in his day and in his area of influence that there were those who boasted to be apostles of Christ, who boasted to be servants and messengers of God, but who were truly deceitful workmen, false apostles, messengers of Satan. And Paul made it his goal, he made it his aim, a part of his ministry was to undermine these men and to continue undermining those who were trying to get a foothold in the church and to lead the people of God astray. He says it should not surprise us that this will be the case, because we know that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, his messengers, his workers, will also disguise themselves as angels of light. It has always been the case, it will always be the case, that there will be the true messengers of God who teach the Word of God, and then there will be the false messengers who come from the devil who will seek to lead the people of God astray. We have seen this on Sunday nights in the book of Exodus. Moses and Aaron are the faithful men of God who are proclaiming the Word of God, the message of God, the true prophecies of God to Pharaoh and the people. And then there are Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians who use counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs and wonders in order to discredit the word that Moses is preaching. We see it in the time of Christ. Jesus contends with the Pharisees. He contends with the teachers of the law. They were messengers of Satan, evil, deceitful workmen who claimed to be messengers of God but were leading the people astray. In Paul's day, he contended with those false apostles, messengers of Satan who proclaimed to be messengers of God. But he knew what they were. They were disguising themselves as angels of light, and so he made his aim, his goal, to undermine them, to expose them, and to expose their ministry. This will be the case in our day as well. It was the case in Moses' day. It was the case in Jesus' day. It was the case in Paul's day. It will be the case in our day as well. There will be many who claim to be teachers from God, who claim to be messengers of the truth, who will claim to know the ways of righteousness, but who are, as Paul says, deceitful workmen of Satan, who are deceivers and who are empty talkers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul there in warning Timothy and in showing him what he must do to be a faithful man of God, says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men." Paul says that there will be these difficult times, and there will be men who will creep into households unaware. They will capture weak women burdened down with sins, and they will lead them astray, just like the false sorcerers of Egypt did during the times of Moses, Jannes and Jambres. This is what they did. But Paul says that we must oppose these men. We must fight against them. They are corrupted in mind. They are disqualified from the faith. Every generation will have false teachers. Therefore, in every generation, we need men of courage who will take up their cross, follow Christ, and speak out against these deceitful workmen. They must expose them for who they are. We must expose error in those who teach it for the good of God's people. This is the loving and kind thing to do. Jesus, in denouncing these men, is doing what is loving and kind for the people, because they claim to be workers of God. They claim to be messengers of God, but they're not. The people need to know this so that they might flee from them. The faithful shepherd must not only feed the flock, he must also defend the flock from those who are wolves. This is what Jesus is doing. He is defending the flock of God. He is fighting against the wolves. We must do this as well. Let's continue our passage in Luke chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 45 this morning. Verse 45 says, "One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.'" There is not only Pharisees at this dinner party, but also there is another group of the teachers of the law. They are present there as well. This is another group of religious leaders, of religious authorities of Jesus' day, who are similar to the Pharisees, but also distinguished as a separate group. They are the ones who are charged with being the experts in the law of God, of teaching the law of God, of proclaiming this to the people. They would be equivalent to maybe a seminary professor today. They are the experts in the law of God, and they are charged with studying the law and teaching the law of God to the people. Jesus has been addressing the Pharisees. He has specifically singled out this group of people, but what he has said to the Pharisees is overlapping onto the teachers of the law. It is hitting for them a little too close to home for their liking. They don't like what he's saying, because when he's denouncing the Pharisees, they rightly conclude that what he's saying to them also applies to us, and we don't like that. So they say, "Jesus, don't you know? Don't you understand? When you say these things to the Pharisees, it insults us as well. You're actually saying the same types of things against us. You are insulting us too." What they're doing here is giving Jesus the opportunity to clarify, giving Jesus the opportunity to say, no, okay, you're taking this the wrong way. You're misunderstanding me. I'm not throwing you under the bus. Oh, I'm not talking about you teachers. I'm just dealing with the Pharisees. I'm not talking about you. They're giving him the opportunity to withdraw, to retract his statements so as not to offend them and not to insult them. Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us as well. If there's ever an opportunity for Jesus to soften his approach, this is the opportunity, right? To clarify, I'm not talking about you, or you've misunderstood me. Oh, you take offense at this. I didn't mean to offend you. This is what I really meant. This is his chance to back off, to step back, to soften his approach. He sees clearly that it isn't going well. They're not receiving what he's saying. They're being insulted by what he's saying. So at any point, this is a time for Jesus to step back, to back down, to apologize, to clarify, to soften his tone, to smile a little bit more, to be more charming, to be less offensive, and to do the nice and the right thing. But what does Jesus do? Does Jesus soften his tone? Does he change his demeanor? Does he back off and apologize for what he said? No. He actually becomes more riled up at them. He actually comes and he hammers them even harder. He piles it onto them. He says, "Oh, you're offended by these things? You lawyers are offended? Well, I have something to say to you as well. I have dealt with the Pharisees. Now let me deal with you and with your hypocrisy. I have dealt with them. Now it is your turn." He turns his attention to the teachers of the law, and he speaks to them with the same authority, with the same boldness, conviction, the same harshness that he has just done to the Pharisees. Do you get the impression that Jesus is smiling while he says these things? That he has the star-dazed lover look in his eyes as he looks into the distance with soft, gleaming eyes? Of course not. He's angry when he says these things. He is upset when he says these things. He is righteous, but he's also angry because of what he sees in them. We talked about this yesterday in Doctrine and Donuts, Psalm 119:53. It says, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Just what we read earlier in Psalm 119, he says, "Those who are faithless disgust me." He says, they are offensive to me because they are faithless. Again, last week on Sunday night, when we're going through the book of Exodus, we saw that Moses left the presence of Pharaoh, and it said that he went out from him in hot anger. That he was angry because of the obstinance, because of the faithlessness, because of his hard-hearted rebellion against the Word of God. And when it says that about Moses, it is not denouncing him. It is not saying that Moses sinned. It's actually propping him up as a model of righteousness. That what he is doing is approved by God, and he is righteous in his anger against Pharaoh. When people are living in sin and wickedness, when blatant, flagrant disregard for God's word is taking place, we should, like Moses, burn with hot anger. We should, like the psalmist, be seized with indignation. We should, like Jesus, be upset, filled with this indignation, and we should be willing to address the issue and confront it when it needs to be confronted. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." Which assumes what? That there is a way in which we can be angry and that we cannot sin. There is an anger that is sinful. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There is a wrong kind of anger which we see displayed many times and in many ways in our world, in which we ourselves will struggle and have to fight against. This is certainly true. But there is an anger that is righteous. There is an anger that is approved by God. This is the anger that Moses had. This is the anger the psalmist had. This is the anger that Jesus possesses here. Also the anger that he possessed in John chapter 2 when he made a scourge of whips and drove the people out of the temple. And it says there that zeal for his house had consumed him. He was zealous for the things of God. We read about that also yesterday in the book of Numbers. When Phinehas saw the Israelite living in sin and wickedness, he was angered because of these things. Zeal for God, jealousy for God's righteousness consumed him, and he went and he put the man and the adulteress to death. We also should have this type of response when we see sin and wickedness. When false teaching abounds, it should upset the righteous. We should burn against these things. When people are spewing blasphemies against God, when people are living in blatant wickedness, when our government and our leaders are promoting policies that establish as the law of the land that which is contrary to the will of God, we should burn when we see these types of things. We should cry out against this. When we look at the state of the church and we see it filled with corruption, filled with a watered-down gospel, we should burn when we see these types of things. When institutions that claim to be Christian are teaching things contrary to the Bible, we should be upset about these things. Amen. When we hear of this type of nonsense, when we hear and see this type of wickedness, we should be like Jesus. We should burn with indignation, and we should do something about it. Be angry, do not sin. Speak against them, work against them, pray against them. That's what Jesus is doing, right? He is against these people. He is against the Pharisees, so he is working to undermine them. He is speaking against them, and I can guarantee you that he would also pray against these people to undermine what it is that they are doing. That's what he's doing. He is angry because of the hypocrisy and the deception of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They are leading people astray. And in his anger, he cannot be silent. He must expose them. He must confront their sin. He must confront their error for the good of the people. Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he says to them, "Woe to you, lawyers. Woe to you, lawyers." What does he say to the lawyers? Look at verse 46. He said, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The lawyers, what they are doing is they are the ones teaching the law of God, teaching the Word of God, and they are loading people with burdens that are hard to bear. And then they themselves, because they are worthless shepherds, just as Jason read about this morning from the book of Jeremiah, worthless shepherds, they don't help the people. They don't come up and bear under this burden with them. They heap a burden on them, and then they won't even use one of their little fingers to even lighten this burden in the least bit. They have no care, no concern for the people. They have no love for their brothers. They're happy to dump the burden upon them in order to benefit themselves. That is what they are doing. That's why they have these burdens. That's why they load the people down. In loading the people down with these burdens, they are elevating themselves. They are putting themselves in positions of authority, in positions of power over them, so that the people have to come to them for understanding. And then they heap up the burdens to keep the people in oppression so that they themselves might have a position of prestige and title and honor. They are not like the good shepherd. The good shepherd cares for his sheep. The good shepherd loves his sheep. He loves them so much in John chapter 10 that he lays down his life for his sheep. It is Jesus who says to the people, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see the contrast between the two? Their burden is heavy and hard, and they don't help. Jesus' burden is light and easy, and Jesus is the one that bears up under that burden with us. He brings it, and it is easy to bear. The yoke of Jesus is easy, but theirs is hard and heavy. This is what they are doing to the people. Now, what is this heavy burden that they load upon them? Well, in the first place, they force the law, they manipulate and corrupt the law to do something it was never intended to do. They are obligating people to keep the law of God for their salvation. They are teaching a works-based righteousness, a works-based salvation that is based upon their keeping of the Mosaic law. But is this why the law was given? Is this what the law was intended to do? Was the law intended to be a way by which we would earn our salvation? Of course not. It was never intended to do these things. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 says this. It says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." And then over in chapter 3, verse 10, he says this. "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Paul says it's evident. It is evident that no one is justified by keeping the law. It's always been evident that no one would be justified by keeping the law, because the law says that you are blessed if you do everything that the law says. That if you violate it one time, you're guilty. You're guilty of breaking the whole thing. The law was not intended to be a way by which men earned salvation. It was intended to reveal to them their sin and to point them to Jesus Christ as the only remedy for their sin. To point them to a righteousness that does not come from themselves, but a righteousness that comes from God and is given to them by faith in Christ Jesus. It was never intended as a way of earning salvation. This is unnatural. This is wrong. It is sinful. But that's what they're teaching. They are blind guides. And they are blind guides who are leading blind people. And because they are blind, they do not understand the will of God. They do not understand the Word of God. They can't understand it. They don't have the Spirit of God teaching them the things of God. So they cannot understand the Word of God, and they use it wrongly. They manipulate it, they twist it for their own benefit, and then they take it and they heap a burden on the people that the people cannot do. Could you imagine how horrifying, how depressing, how nerve-wracking it would be to try to earn salvation through keeping the law? To have to keep the 613 commandments of Moses in the law of Moses for your salvation? This is what they're teaching. What does that lead to? It leads to one of two things. Either it leads to what it is in the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, or it leads to despair. It leads to despair. That's what it's doing to the people. They're burdening them down to the point that they become despaired, to the point that they throw their hands up and they give up. This is what they do. They heap burdens on the people. Now the people are walking around on pins and needles, and at every turn, whenever a person violates the law, who's there to point it out to them? The teachers. They're there to point it out, to condemn them, to judge them. And then on top of this, not only do they use the law in a wrong way, but on top of the 613 laws of Moses, they also add all their traditions. They add all these man-made traditions that they have come up with, and then they heap those on top of the people as well. And say, not only do you have to keep the law, you also have to keep all of our traditions as well. You have to do all of these things. Every single aspect of every single person's daily life is all being governed and ruled by the Pharisees, by the teachers of the law. They're controlling every aspect of their lives. and then the vultures are lurking about, waiting and watching for some sinner to take a wrong step, to violate the tradition of the elder, and then they pounce on them and pronounce judgment upon them. They don't help them in one bit. They heap up burdens. They won't lift a finger to help them. They're sticklers. They don't care how much it hurts the people, how burdened the people are. They don't care that the people are in despair. They will not lighten these burdens to the least bit. They take the good commandments of God, commandments intended in the first place to point us to Christ, and then after we are pointed to Christ, intended to show us how to walk humbly with God. They take these good, simple, straightforward commandments and they skew them to such great proportions that the commandment and the purpose of the commandment is completely lost and left in its place is a huge burden placed upon the people. And then they won't help the people, but then they themselves will find loopholes in wiggle room so that they get out from under the burden, but then expect everyone else to keep it. They're no different than the modern day politician. The modern-day liberal politician, Al Gore, is telling everyone about global warming, telling everyone, quit driving your SUVs, quit running your air conditioners, turn off your heat and air, right? Go walk, get a bicycle, right? Do these types of things. All the while, who is jetting all over the universe, all over America, in his fancy private jet, burning through jet fuel and sending it into the cosmos? Al Gore is. Who's driving his caravan of SUVs around? Al Gore is, right? This is what they do. Who has five houses and he heats and cools all five of them? Al Gore does. So it's good for all of you people, but he is excused from these things. Same thing with the president. Guns are the problem. Guns are dangerous. We got to get rid of the guns. Get rid of the guns. But who himself has an entire bodyguard of men who are armed with what? With guns, right? If you don't like guns, then get rid of your bodyguard or let them just carry around sticks, right? Put rubber bullets in those guns. Get rid of those things. But no, it's for the people, but the leaders themselves, they don't have to play by the same rules. It's no different in what we're seeing today. This is what they're doing as well. All you people, this is what you have to do. This is what you have to do to earn salvation. You better follow all of these, and they're sticklers to it, but then they themselves, they get out from under it. They wiggle out, they find loopholes by which they can manipulate it and make their lives easy, and then they expect everyone else to do it. Jesus condemns him for this. He says, woe to you. You're corrupt. You're corrupting the very message of God, and then you're corrupt in your own practice yourself. Not only do you teach something that's corrupt, then you don't even do it. He says you're double hypocrites for these things. That's his first woe to them. Second woe. Woe to you lawyers. Verse 47. Woe to you. You build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. He says you are just like your fathers. Your fathers killed the prophets, and then you come along and you build up their tombs. Jesus connects the killing of the prophets and the building of the tombs to be a part of the same act. It is showing in their building, he's saying, you don't disapprove of the actions of your fathers, you don't disapprove of their deeds, but deep down inside, even though they won't say this outwardly, he says, deep down, you approve of these things. You're just like your fathers. You would do the exact same things that they did. Had you lived in the days of the prophets, you would have put them to death. Or if one of the prophets lived in your day, you would put them to death as well. He says, because you build their tombs. Instead of building their tombs, what should they have been doing? Weeping, wailing, gnashing their teeth, sitting in ashes, tearing their garments, mourning because of the judgment coming upon them, because of what their fathers did. But instead, they're just happily going along, building these monuments to them. It is very easy, after someone had died, to be an admirer of that person. It is very easy to say, we love Isaiah. We love Jeremiah 500, 600, 700, 800 years after they have died. This is what they do. They say, had we lived in their days, we wouldn't have killed them. We wouldn't have been like our fathers. We would have followed the prophets. We would have listened to their message. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 23:29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. They say we would follow them, but Jesus knows what's really going on. Why can Jesus say with such clarity, with such conviction and authority, that he knows for certain that they would have killed the prophets as well? What are they doing to him? They're wanting to kill him. They're rejecting him. And who is the fulfillment of the prophets? Amen. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. What they talked about, he embodies. The reason they killed the prophets is because they preached the exact same message that Jesus Christ preaches. He's saying the same things that the prophets say. So it's easy to say, we would have followed Isaiah, we would have followed Jeremiah. But when Jesus comes along and is preaching the same message that Isaiah preached, preaching the same message that Jeremiah preached, and they want to kill him, well then you would have killed Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. He is the fulfillment. They spoke the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God in human flesh, and he is proclaiming God's Word to this generation, and they want to kill him. If you hate the prophets, you will hate Jesus. If you hate Jesus, you will hate the prophets, because they're saying the same thing. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Turn from your iniquity. Love righteousness. Do good. Fear God. The day of judgment. Heaven and hell. Sin and condemnation. Their message is identical. It's the same thing. The same will be true in our day as well. Amen. Everyone will say, we want the Word of God. Everyone says this. Every Baptist church pulpit committee says, we just want a man who will preach the Word of God to us. We want someone who will give us the Word of God. Just preach God's Word to us. We love reading Isaiah. We love reading Daniel the prophet. We love reading the Psalms. We love to read Jeremiah. We love the words of Christ. Wouldn't it have been great to live during the day of Christ? Wouldn't it have been great to hear him preach? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he could come to, in our day, come to our churches and preach to us? We would have loved to listen to Christ. But if Jesus came to modern day America and saw the nonsense that is going on in our churches, he would rail against our churches the same way he railed against the Pharisees and the teachers of law. He would condemn our Christianity just like he did theirs. And the majority of people in our day, the majority of those who claim to be Christians in our day, would hate Jesus' guts just like the people of his day did, and they would persecute him, reject him, and if they could, they would put him to death. If Jesus went to Life Church, he would condemn them for what they are doing. He would cry out against them. He would cry out that they should repent, and what would they do? Their security detail would get him, take him by the scruff of the neck, and they would throw him out the door, and they would ban him from ever coming back. If he went to the typical Southern Baptist church, he would see many things to speak out against. If he went to the typical Christian seminary, he would speak out against many people. He would make a cord of whips and start driving the devils out. And he would not be accepted. They would reject him. They would arrest him. They would throw him out, condemn him, dismiss him, mock him. He's unloving. He's unkind. He's harsh. He's judgmental. He doesn't possess the Spirit of Christ. This is what they would say about Christ. He doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in him. He's not loving and gentle and kind. It's always been the case. It'll always be the case. This will always be. From Abel to Zechariah, to John the Baptist, to Jesus, to the apostles. Every generation, the righteous who boldly cry out against sin will be persecuted by the wicked. It will happen to all of them. It has happened to all of them. That's what Jesus says. You consent to the deeds of your fathers, all the way from Abel to Zechariah. He says, I send you prophets and apostles. What time is he encompassing there? Abel is the beginning. From the foundation of the world is Abel, 4000 BC. The end of the apostles is around 100 AD. From 4000 BC to 100 AD, the pattern is God sends them prophets and apostles, and they persecute them, and they kill them, and they reject them. But it won't happen to us, right? It won't happen in our day. We won't suffer like this. This is what people believe, right? People today are more enlightened. We live in a more enlightened time than this backward generation. People today are more open to the Word of God. Why is it that the church does not suffer like Jesus did? Why does the church not suffer like Abel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest of them? Because we don't talk like they do. We don't preach like they do. We don't cry out against sin the way that Jesus did and the way the apostles did and the way the prophets did. But if we won't speak like Jesus did, then have we not rejected His Word? We're not like Jesus at all. If we won't talk like He did, who are we like? We're like the Pharisees. We're like the teachers of the law. We are not like Christ if we will not follow after Him. We are like their fathers who killed the prophets. Much of the so-called Christianity of our day would be right at home with the religion of the Pharisees. Right at home with the religion of the teachers of the law. And while they say and they give lip service to loving Jesus, to following God, to loving the Word of God, many hate the Word of God. Because you preach it to them, you go verse by verse through it, and what do? They want nothing to do with, well, that's not what I believe. That's not what I've heard. That's not what I've been told. Well, my dad doesn't believe that. My grandpa didn't believe that. No, we've never heard those things. It's right there in the Word of God.
Amen.
We just have to read it. We just have to believe what it says. This is why Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, you remember, He told His disciples, He says, "Blessed are you." He says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely." He says, "For who did they do this to?" He says, "For so they did to the prophets." But He says, "Woe to you when men speak well of you, for so they did to the false prophets." Why? Why does this happen to Jesus? Why does it happen to the prophets and the apostles? Why is it that they're rejected all the time? Is it an accident? Is it something that God didn't foresee? God sent them with good intentions, thinking, okay, they'll go out there and all these people will repent and believe, but then it really turned out that God didn't know what was going to happen, and instead they rejected Him. Why is it that Jesus and the prophets and the apostles are all rejected? Well, look at what it says. "Therefore, also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." The wisdom of God, He says, the purpose of God, the plan of God, is that God would send them prophets and apostles. And God sent them knowing full well that they would kill them, they would persecute them, they would reject them. This is, God did this. But the question is why did God do that? God knew it would happen. He sent it to them. Why? Why did God send them prophets and apostles? Well, again, what does it say? He says, so that the blood, the purpose of it, the reason He sent them is so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, may be charged against this generation. The Word of God always has a dual purpose. The Word of God always accomplishes what the purpose of God is. When it is proclaimed, to the one it is an aroma of life to life, to the other it is an aroma of death to death. This is what the Word of God does. For those who are called, for those who are chosen, for God's elect, for His sheep, the Word of God is the means used by the Spirit of God to produce faith and repentance in them, to produce salvation in them, so that God might be glorified in His grace. But for those who are not called, for those who are not chosen, for the non-elect, God uses His Word, the same Word that He uses, the same prophets and apostles that He uses to call the sheep out of the world, He uses that same Word to harden the heart of the goats, to harden the hearts of those who are unbelievers, in order to produce in them a greater judgment and a greater condemnation. This is what Isaiah is talking about when he says in Isaiah chapter 55 that just like the rain comes and accomplishes God's purposes on the earth, he says, so it is with God's Word. It goes out, it accomplishes God's purpose, and it never returns to God void. It always accomplishes what God has intended. We know from the Bible and from personal experience, from observation, that when the Word of God is proclaimed, it is not received by every person. It does not have a 100% positive reception. We know that when the Word of God is proclaimed, many people reject it. Many people don't want it. But Isaiah says it's accomplishing God's purposes. It's impossible for the Word to return to him void. Stephen preached the Word of God, and they killed him.
Right.
Yet it still did what? It still accomplished God's purpose. It still did what God wanted it to do. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It is this second purpose that he is reflecting upon. That the Word of God, when preached to unbelievers, when preached to those who are not called, will produce in them greater guilt, greater culpability, so that they will have a greater judgment and condemnation on the day of judgment. This is why God sends them prophets. This is why he sends them apostles, so that they might reject them in order to increase their guilt and to increase their culpability, so that God can give them a greater judgment. He can display his glory both in vessels of mercy, but also in vessels of what? Vessels of wrath. That's what Jesus is talking about. The guilt, the condemnation for rejecting the prophets and the apostles has been building and building and building from generation to generation, all the way back to Abel, all the way down through Zechariah, which encompasses the entire Old Testament. That's what Jesus is saying. Abel is the first recorded martyr in the Bible. Zechariah is the last recorded martyr of the Old Testament. From the beginning of the Bible all the way through the Old Testament, this is what has happened. Abel to Zechariah, all the way up to John the Baptist, who they rejected, to Jesus Christ, who they rejected, and then also his apostles would come and they would preach to this exact same generation. And they reject all of them. The generation of Jesus' day, he is saying, will have the greatest guilt. They will have the greatest condemnation, even more than their fathers. Their fathers rejected the apostles. Their fathers rejected the prophets. They reject the prophets and Jesus and the apostles. For example, Cain rejected Abel. But the wicked of Noah's day rejected both Abel and Noah. The wicked of Abraham's day rejected both Abel and Noah and Abraham. The wicked of Moses' day rejected Abel, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. It builds upon guilt upon guilt upon guilt upon guilt. Each successive generation is more guilty because they are rejecting not only the prophets of their day, but also the prophets who came before them, who spoke the Word of God in the previous generation. And they saw what happened to the previous generation because they rejected the prophets. God judged them. They should know better than to do this. Right? What happened to Jerusalem in 586? God destroyed it with the Babylonians because they rejected the word of the Lord. And now they're doing it again. But they think that they will escape? They should know better than these things. All of that guilt, all of that condemnation for rejecting and persecuting the righteous since the beginning of the world to the time of Christ has been storing up, and the dam is going to break on the generation of Jesus Christ. And this is what we know happened. In AD 70, the Romans came and they completely destroyed them. They took their nation away from them. And every calamity known to man came upon those people. Horrendous judgment. Horrendous condemnation because of what they did. And what happened to them physically is a picture of what will happen to them spiritually. Amen. On the day of judgment. And yet they asked for it. They told Pilate, his blood be on us and on our children. Let us have the guilt. You're free of the guilt, Pilate. His blood is on us. What we must see and understand, this warning is not just for them, but that this warning is for us as well. If we reject the Word of God, if we reject the message of the prophets and the apostles, we will be condemned in the same way that they did. We will suffer the wrath of God for our sin just as they did. How will we be spared if we neglect so great a salvation? every new generation that fails to heed the sins and the judgments against the previous generation is more guilty and more culpable than the previous generation. This is what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. Or what the Lord says to Belshazzar. Daniel 5, 17, the Lord answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another." That's the kind of men we need. These are the kind of preachers that we need. Those who are willing to say to the most powerful man in the world, "I don't want your money. Keep it to yourself. Give it to someone else. But I will tell you the word of God." That's what we need today. "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing and give to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave to Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and the greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would kill, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over them whom he wills." Verse 22, here's the punchline. "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." Why was Belshazzar more guilty than Nebuchadnezzar? Because Belshazzar knew what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. He saw with his own eyes the madness of Nebuchadnezzar. He saw with his own eyes the king out eating grass like an ox because of his pride. And then when it comes to Belshazzar, he does the exact same thing. He does not learn from the previous generation. He did not learn the lesson from what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but he goes and falls right into the same sin. Therefore, we, as much as any generation, we should know the difference between good and evil. We should know more than anyone that God rewards the righteous, but he crushes the wicked. We should know the dangers of neglecting the word of the Lord and of persecuting his messengers. We have the testimony of Abel, the testimony of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, of Moses and Joshua, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of the rest of the prophets. We have John the Baptist speaking to us. We have the Lord Jesus Christ testifying to us. We have Peter and James and John and the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles all telling us, do not neglect the word of the Lord. Do not spurn the word of God. Listen to us. And if we reject their word, what judgment will come upon us? He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck, he will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Proverbs 29:1. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Be careful how you handle the word of God. Be careful how you hear the word of God. If you reject the word of God, the blood of Abel will be on your hands. The blood of Zechariah will be on your hands. The blood of the prophets will be on your hands. The blood of Christ will be on your hands. Do not reject the word of the Lord. Woe number three. Verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers! You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you have hindered those who were entering. The lawyers, because of their familiarity with the law, with the Old Testament, because of their dealings with it, should have been pointing people to who? They should have been pointing people to faith in Christ. They should have been so familiar with the Bible because they handled it so much that they were the ones leading the way. They should have been telling the people, follow us. We'll take you to the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the place of salvation. Come, follow us. Come to us and we will show you where to find eternal life. This is what John the Baptist did. When they said, are you the Christ? He said, I am not the one, but when he comes, I'll tell you who he is. Right? I'll point you to him. I'm not the one, but there's one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. He says, and when he sees him, he says, that's the Lamb of God. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is telling people, John is telling people, go put your faith in Christ. That's the one that you should be looking to. This is what they should be doing. They're the teachers of the law. They're the ones that have the Bible. They should be telling people, go to Jesus Christ for salvation. But instead, they're not doing this. Instead, they're saying, don't go to him. Stay away from him. Flee from him. Have nothing to do with him. They're taking away the key of knowledge. They're taking away the scriptures and what the scriptures were intended to do, which is point people to Christ. They search the scriptures because they think that in them they have eternal life, and yet it is they that testify of me, is what Jesus says in John chapter 5. They don't understand the Bible. The ones who should have the knowledge and understanding and should be pointing people to Christ are not doing so. They have taken away the key of knowledge. They don't know what they're talking about. They're manipulating and twisting the scriptures, teaching from the Bible what is contrary to the Bible. Don't miss that point. This is what they're doing. The lawyers are teaching from the Bible what is contrary to the Bible. That's how it works. That's how false teachers operate. Again, that's always been the case. It will always be the case. There will be some who say the Bible's useless. It's just a man-made book. Get rid of it. It's of no use at all. But the vast majority of false teachers, what do they stand up with? They stand in a pulpit, and they have the Word of God, and they open it, and they read from it. And they lead people astray using the Bible to do so. They use the Bible to teach what is antithetical to the truth of God. Does not the Jehovah's Witness do this? The Jehovah's Witness uses the Bible out of context, uses verses from the Bible, our Bible or their Bible, to teach that Jesus does not have the same divinity as the Father. This is what they do. The Arminians use the Bible to teach that the Bible doesn't teach about election and predestination. They use the Bible to undermine the doctrines that are taught in the Bible. This is taking place everywhere. It's just like the teachers of the law. They claim to have the key of knowledge. They claim to have insight into the will and ways of God. But in reality, they've taken away the key of knowledge so that they themselves don't enter the kingdom, and they keep other people from going in as well. That's why it's such a big deal. What happens to those who don't enter? They get thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal condemnation is what it says. That's why Jesus has to say something about this. This is why he's filled with righteous anger. This is why he publicly speaks out against the teachers, speaks out against the Pharisees. They're shoveling people into heaven, and they're using the Bible to do so. They're using the Bible to lead people astray. Not the way the Bible's supposed to be used, but their own corrupt interpretation of the Bible. That's what they're doing. This is why Jesus has to say something. This is why we have to say something as well. When false teachers are doing this in our day, and they will do it both outside the church and inside the church, and people just like the Pharisees and teachers of the law are doing this in our day, and this is happening, it's scattered all throughout American Christianity, and we have men and women teaching in our seminaries who are just like the Pharisees and just like the teachers of the law. Ancient academics and modern academics are just alike. They cloud the issues. They deceive people. They make everything so complicated that the average Christian is kept away from the simple, clear, main points of the Bible. And they do this willfully in order to elevate themselves, because if we can't understand the Bible, who do we have to go to? We got to go to the experts. We got to go to the professionals. We got to go to the academics. We have to go to the doctors, right? We have to go to them so they can tell us what it is that the Bible says. And in doing so, they keep people from the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is confronting. The teachers tell the people, you plebs, you commoners, you can't understand the Bible. You can't understand it. It's not enough for them just to get up and read it and to do as Ezra did, is to give people the sense, to give people the simple, plain understanding of the Bible. That's not enough for them. They don't get up and do that. They say, you can't understand it. We'll tell you what it means. So the simple, plain commandments, like remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, which was given by God to the people for their good. Is that hard to understand? Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And then God gave other commandments in case law that dealt with how that fleshed out in everyday life. There was plenty there in the law given by Moses so that the people could understand what it meant to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But that's not sufficient for the Pharisees. So what do they have to do? They add 1,000 traditions to it. Well, this is what it means. This and this and this and this and this and this and this. You can't do this. You can't walk this far. You can't wear this. You can't do that. You can't eat this. You can't do any of these things. And so then they take that good commandment of God and they twist it and contort it and make it into this huge burden so that what the commandment was intended to do is completely lost. And this is what Jesus is dealing with all the time. There's 1,000 different interpretations to what it means to keep the Sabbath, and you've got to go to them to get it. And that's how they keep people in bondage. And they do it to elevate themselves for their own good. Malachi 2:7 says, "The lip of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The teacher, the preacher, his goal should be to help people understand the simple main truths of the Bible. That is what we should do. And when we come to those hard passages, to help people understand what it is the Bible says so that they know what they should believe and they know how to walk humbly with God. And these men are doing the opposite. They're doing the opposite. They're using the Bible to elevate themselves, to give themselves position, and then they're using it to shovel people into hell. That's why Jesus cries out against them. And we must do the same. Well, what is the result of the diatribe of Christ? Let's see. Verse 53. "And as he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." This is the sticking point for us. This is why nobody talks like Jesus. They'll say, well, Jesus could do that, but we can't. Okay, that was good for their day, but we can't do that in our day. People in our day don't like that. This is what the naysayers and critics will say. We just need to be positive. We just need to stay focused. Just talk about what we believe, but don't deal with what other people believe, right? Don't talk about other people's beliefs. Leave those alone. Be positive. Focus on what we believe. Say those things, but don't be negative. Don't cry out against anything. We don't want to be divisive, right? If we do that, it'll give the gospel a black eye. So we don't want to do that. They don't care about the gospel. They don't care about the gospel getting a black eye. Who are they cared about getting a black eye? Themselves. That's who they care about. They say it because we want to protect the honor of God. We want to protect the glory of God. That's what they say, but that's a smokescreen. The real person that they're looking out for is not the Word of God. It's not the glory of God. It's not the righteousness of God. Who do they really care about? They care about themselves. It's about saving their own necks, because we're not dumb people. We can read. We can put 2 + 2 together. When you say these types of things, what happens? Immediately they go and they begin to press him very hard. They begin to persecute him. They begin to try to find a way to trip him up so they can put him to death. And so what we do is we say, well, we don't want that to happen to us. So if we don't say what Jesus says, then we won't be put to death. We can have an easy life. we can get along with everyone. But that's not the way of Christ. When you talk like Jesus, people will be offended. When you say things like this, it offends people. It upsets them. If we talk like this about sin, about those things that are not true, about false teaching, it will offend people. It will offend our family. It will offend some of our friends. It will offend people we work with. It will offend those that we live with. It will offend everyone when we do these types of things. When we stand upon the truth, people will hate it, right? Because they love the darkness rather than the light. The true light comes into the world, it shines, it exposes it, and men love darkness rather than light. So what do they do to the light? They want to put it out, get rid of it, have nothing to do with it. But what does Jesus tell us? He says, if you are ashamed of my words, he says, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and his angels. He says, if we do not hate our father and our mother, our wife and our children, our brothers and our sisters, and yes, even our own lives, we are not willing, we are not fit to be his disciples. He says, those who save their life will lose it, but those who lose their lives will save it. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Why does Jesus say those things over and over and over and over again? Because he knows the temptation for us is going to be to try to find a loophole, to wiggle out of doing things that are offensive, of doing things that are going to cause us to suffer and to have persecution. So he reminds us that in this life, if we follow after Christ, it will be filled with sufferings and persecutions. But he says, endure it, persevere through it, it's worth it, go through these things, because if you lose your life now, then you will be saved in the life to come. If you have shame and persecution now, you will have glory in the life to come. If people ridicule you now, he says, rejoice in that day, because that's what they did to the prophets. And your reward will be just like the prophets in the life to come. Let us live not for this life, but let us live for the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word.